chapter 15, and you can find it on page 1048 of the Bibles on the seats. Why not find a Bible and follow it along with me? Page 1048, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, which is the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Maybe you'd like to keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 15. It's page 1048 if you've closed them already. We're going to pray before we look at the Bible. We believe that we need God to help us to understand it. So let's ask him to do that. Living God, Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus to us. We pray that each of us would hear them as words to us this morning. And we pray that we would respond to you in joy, in faith, and obedience. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All of us, I would imagine, have an embarrassing childhood incident tucked away in our lives, which even now causes us embarrassment as adults. You know the sort of thing, the humiliating photograph taken by Auntie Ethel, which your parents seem to get out to show to their guests at every possible opportunity. And the adults used to collapse into hysterical laughter at the sight of you, usually naked, covered in mud or chocolate. My childhood humiliation revolved around a record. It was a 45 entitled "The Little Lost Sheep," performed by a great bunch of kids, wait for it, called the Cowboy Sunday School. Where on earth do they find names like that? The Cowboy Sunday School. I don't know how the record came into the possession of our family, but I do know that every time my parents put it on the turntable, I would erupt into tears. In fact, I was so distressed by this piece of vinyl that I hid it under the sofa, where it remained unfound and thankfully unplayed for about 6 months. Now, the story told on that record was, as by now you've gathered, heartbreaking. It was about a lovely little lamb who wanders from the fold, gets all cold and lonely and sad. And then a big, strong, warm shepherd comes and rescues it from the bottom of the pit where it's fallen. Brings a lump to my throat even now as we speak about it. Unfortunately, the Cowboy Sunday School did more damage than they could ever imagine. Not to my psychological well-being, I think I'm over it now, but rather to the way most of us think about the story we just read from Luke chapter 15. It's a wonderful and a rightly famous story, yet it's become so sugar-coated with cuddly lambs and avuncular shepherds that we lose the astonishing impact of this story of Jesus. So this morning, I want us to put to one side, to forget the kids' storybook approach to this tale, and to look with fresh eyes at it together. Because it's a story, I think, which answers two basic questions which all of us have to come to terms with as we consider what it means to be or to become a Christian. And these are the two questions. Who does God welcome? And what is his attitude to them? Or if you wanted to make it a little bit more personal, will God welcome me? And what will his attitude to me be? Let's look at that first question then. Who does God welcome? And Luke gives us his answer in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Look at them with me, because they set the scene for the story of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well then, who were the tax collectors and sinners? They're the ones who give the occasion for this story. Both groups were despised. The tax collectors were perceived by their peers as helping the occupying Roman forces. And they gained a reputation for creaming a fair bit of the taxes off to line their own pockets. They were collaborators and extortionists. The sinners, well, they were the people who within Israel were seen as putting themselves beyond the polite religious boundaries of the community. They were people who, through the way they lived, were opposed to God's will, and very often were ritually unclean too. They wouldn't be allowed into the temple. They were prostitutes, beggars, lepers, and thieves. And Christ tells the story of the lost sheep in response to the Pharisees' criticism of his welcoming them and eating with them. The lost sheep is meant to be the tax collectors and the sinners. Can you see how far away we are from the Edinburgh Woolen Mill lamb here? I suppose coming from South Wales, I've got a bit of a specialist interest in sheep. And growing up, I remember two kinds of sheep. We were brought up in rural West Wales, where the sheep in the fields were clean and woolly and seemed to gambol in the way that sheep are meant to gambol. But very often, as I would visit my grandparents in the industrial valleys of southeast Wales, we would be driving up through narrow valleys, up narrow, oftentimes two-lane roads, which twisted and turned between the mountains. And as you drove down the road, coming to meet you would be a sheep. And it was dirty. It was smelly. Oftentimes it was thin and emaciated. And it seemed the faster you drove, the quicker the sheep would head towards you down the white lines in the middle of the street. Now that's the kind of sheep Jesus has in mind here. The tax collectors and sinners. Lost sheep, which in human terms are big and smelly and brutish. You wouldn't want to keep their company. And yet Jesus welcomes them, and as a sign of his welcome and acceptance, he eats with them. Now then, before we begin to feel smug with ourselves and think, well, I'm certainly not in the category of the tax collector or the sinner. I'm far too respectable to be a big, smelly, brutish, lost sheep. Let's remember that those of us this morning who aren't Jewish, which I'd imagine is the greatest majority of us, at the time where this parable is spoken, would have been considered to be at the same level as the tax collectors and the sinners, if not worse. A good faithful Jew would have referred to us as Gentile dogs. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, for people like you and me, that's tremendously reassuring, isn't it? You see, I don't have a magic telescope up here in the pulpit with me this morning, but if I did have one which could peer into your heart and life, given what I know about my own life and heart, then I'm sure I would discover fairly dark things within you. And despite our oftentimes outward respectability, all of us carry around deeply shameful things in our lives which we would never ever want to be exposed to those who know us even the best. So to know that God accepts tax collectors and sinners comes as a liberating thought to us, doesn't it? We don't have to fear that God could never welcome me. Because the whole thrust of this story in Luke 15 is to tell us that this man, Jesus, does welcome sinners and he does eat with them. It says to us, none of us is beyond the welcome of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not quite the whole story, is it? Does this Jesus welcome us no matter what? Does he turn a blind eye to the dark places in our lives and our lifestyles? Well, no, that's not the case, and Luke tells us it's not the case. We haven't got time to read chapter 14. It's a long and a wonderful chapter. But in chapter 14, Jesus has been telling a story to the people who come to hear him about who will be there at the great feast at the end of the day, at the end of history. And he's told the crowds that it will not be the people who they thought it would be. It won't be those who are self-righteous and religious like the Pharisees. It will be the outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then as he's brought to the close of chapter 14, he asks people to count the cost of what it would mean to follow him. And he finishes at the end of verse 35, you might like to look at it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's Jesus' way of saying, if you've really heard me, then act on it. And so it's no accident that in verse 1 of chapter 15, we hear that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to do what? To hear him. These were people, it seems, Luke wants us to know, who had genuinely taken on board all that Jesus had said to them and were wanting to follow him. And indeed, that's confirmed for us in verse 7 of chapter 15. Where we're told that these are sinners who repent over one sinner who repents. Now, what is repentance? It's one of those churchy type words, isn't it? Well, I don't know if you've ever lived on a one-way street. We did for a period in Basingstoke. In fact, for two periods in Basingstoke. I don't know which is worse, living in Basingstoke twice or leaving Basingstoke twice. But we lived on a one-way street, and oftentimes you would see cars turning off the main road and driving down our road in completely the wrong direction. And you'd make all sorts of signs and gesticulations to the car. You're going in the wrong direction. If they were going slow enough, you'd tap on the roof and point out the one-way signs to them. And some drivers would slow down and they'd take a hand off the wheel and they'd clutch their heads and they'd make a sign that they'd understood you and they were sorry, and then they'd keep on going. And it hadn't made the blindest bit of difference, alerting them to the danger they were in. Other drivers would make the same set of hand signals and facial gesticulations, would hit the anchors, put the brakes on, do a 3-point turn, and head up the road in the right direction to get back onto the main road. Now, the first group of drivers were just sorry, but it didn't make a blind bit of difference. The second group of drivers were repentant. They realized that they'd been heading in the completely the wrong direction and turned round to face in the right direction. Now, that's the kind of people Luke is describing for us in chapter 15. Jesus doesn't just welcome sinners and eat with them. He welcomes repentant sinners. People who have put their hands up to God and said, I am completely in the wrong. I've been heading in the wrong direction, away from you. I admit that. And I turn to face you as I trust your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the only thing God requires of you this morning. He doesn't burden you with 1,000 things which you must do before he will accept you. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to straighten your life out before the living God will welcome you. The only thing that God requires of you this morning is that you will admit that you have been going in the wrong direction and turn to face him as you follow his direction and trust his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that would keep you away from him this morning is if you continue, like the Pharisees of verse 2, to be self-righteous, to think that you have no need of him, that you are not in the same category as the tax collectors and the sinners, and that you continue to mutter against a God who loves and welcomes repentant sinners. So who does God welcome? Will God welcome me? Yes, he will, if you are a sinner who repents. But the second question I want us to answer this morning is this: what is God's attitude to repentant sinners? What will God's attitude be to me? And the answer is there in the story, in verses 3 to 7. The self-righteous scorn of the Pharisees against Christ's welcome of sinners stirs him to tell the story of the lost sheep. But as we read it, we'll discover that it may be that's the wrong title. Maybe this story should be called the story of the seeking shepherd. Because it tells us two things about God's attitude to sinners. It tells us, first of all, in verses 3 to 5, that God values sinners. God values sinners. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Now again, we need to do a little bit of work cutting away the schmaltz which surrounds this picture. Because again, we're locked into the idea that this was a pearl white bleating lamb who was trapped with tears in its eyes at the bottom of a pit. In fact, I checked my daughter's toddler Bible, and that was precisely the picture in it. A bleating lamb with tears in its eyes. And we think, well, the shepherd hears the bleating lamb, and he runs with tears in his eyes to rescue it. And it's a joyful, tearful reunion. Now, that's unlikely, isn't it? Given the little we know about sheep. Sheep are by and large agile beasts, and if anybody is going to get stuck at the bottom of a pit, it's more likely to be a human being than a sheep. Indeed, there's no suggestion in the story that the sheep is in any way distressed by the fact that it's got lost, and it certainly doesn't have tears in its eyes. You see, the shepherd searches for the sheep not because he is an Englishman who is interminably sentimental about animals, nor because he's some sort of first century animal activist. The shepherd searches for the sheep because it's a crucial part of his livelihood. In fact, it's 1% of his annual income. People didn't keep sheep as pets. People kept sheep in order to stay alive. It was for subsistence reasons. The shepherd goes after the sheep because it's valuable. He thinks it's worth it. Now you see, the idea that God finds sinners valuable has been at the foundation, not just of biblical thought, but of Western civilization for the last umpteen hundred years. Why is it that wherever Christians have gone, they've built hospitals and schools? Well, one of the reasons is this. It's because God thinks sinners are valuable, no matter how far away from him they may have strayed. He still counts them valuable. And there are countless examples of Christians working that out in the way they live. I can think of one man and his wife, a couple called Harvey and Dorothy Conn, who spent 15 years of their lives in Seoul, Korea, working with prostitutes and beggar boys. They would lead Bible studies in the dens of the beggar boys, and Bible studies in the brothels where the prostitutes worked. And alongside that, would meet people as they arrived in the city from the country at the railway station and take them to safe houses before they were incorporated into beggar gangs and prostitution. It flows from this idea. God thinks people, sinners, are valuable. And indeed, he thinks they're valuable enough to search for them, to go after them, not to wait until they return to him, although that is part of what God does, but rather to take the initiative to go after them. And maybe you are wondering what's brought you here this morning. Maybe you've spent your lifetime being at best disinterested in God. And maybe you think that that kind of lifestyle, the sin that you have piled up because of your rebellion against God, has stripped you of any value before him. Well, let me assure you that you remain valuable to God. You remain valuable enough for him to take the initiative in searching for you. And he's done that supremely at the cross where his son Jesus Christ has died for you. And maybe this morning, through his Holy Spirit, as you hear the words of Jesus in Luke 15, he is making you aware of the fact that he is looking for you right now. Left to yourself, you will remain like the lost sheep. You'll never find a way back. But this is the tremendous thing about God's attitude towards sinners. He comes after them, even when they are far from him and not even thinking about returning to him. So that's the first part of God's attitude to sinners. He values them and he searches for them. But there's one other thing there in verses 6 and 7, in many ways the climax and the point of this parable of Jesus. If God values sinners in verses 3 to 5, in verses 6 to 7, God rejoices over repentant sinners. Look in verse 5. The shepherd finds the lost sheep and he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Verse 6, he goes home and he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the lost sheep." And then astonishingly in verse 7, we're told that that's exactly what goes on in heaven when a sinner repents. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And the language that is used, the imagery that's being used, is not about sedate canapes and cocktails with polite conversation. This is a party language. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mentioned last week that I was at Wembley last Saturday, where Ireland won their first game in the Five Nations for, 2 years? And the scenes afterwards, which probably weren't on the television, were extraordinary. For it seemed minutes and minutes and minutes after the final whistle, there were thousands of Irishmen on their seats, embracing one another, dancing manically, singing the songs of home. Now I'd imagine, and I don't think it's a stereotype, that a good bit of it was Guinness-fueled. But nonetheless, they were extraordinarily elated and delighted that finally their team, in a very real way, had come home. They delivered. They'd done what had been asked of them. And they were delirious with happiness. Now, in many ways, that captures the picture of what goes on in heaven when sinners repent. That's the thing which gives Almighty God the most joy and happiness. Repentant sinners. Now again, maybe you need to hear that. You need to hear that there is nothing grudging about God's welcome to repentant sinners. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that God welcomes sinners with gritted teeth. That he does it, but he does it against his better judgment. That he admits sinners, even repentant sinners, only with a frown. Sometimes maybe we imagine that Jesus Christ is twisting the arm of his Father, who reluctantly gives in. Not a bit of it, Jesus says, not a bit of it. The living God delights when repentant sinners are found. He laughs with happiness, rolls out the red carpet, and tells the band to play. That's the image. God is a God of grace and mercy and love. He searches for you because he values you. And nothing would give him greater joy this morning than if you turned back to him, repented, and trusted his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with your sin, the thing which has cut you off from him, and to bring you into his presence as a dearly loved child in whom he delights. Maybe if that's something you would like to think about, then do sign up for Discovering Christianity, as William encouraged you. Or maybe if you would like to think things through more privately, you'd like to pick up one of these little booklets called Me, a Christian. It very simply and clearly spells out what it means to become a Christian. And you can find them at both coffee points and probably on your way out too. But maybe you've reached the point where you don't have to go through a course, where you don't have to read a booklet. You know that God welcomes you, and you know that his attitude towards you is that he values you, he has searched for you, and that he will delight in you as you turn back to him this morning. So why don't you do that before you leave here? Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we have wandered from you. Forgive us that we have often turned you into a God who reluctantly welcomes us back. And we pray this morning that you again would show to us all that you are a God who delights and rejoices in sinners who repent and turn back to him. And we pray that all of us here this morning, whether we repent for the first time or we repent for the 10,000th time, would know your joy and would know the freedom which turning from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ brings, as we know you as our loving Heavenly Father. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.